Bible and turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians 2. These next two Sundays will be my last time preaching to you this year of 2009. Those this morning, then tonight, of course, is our choir special. Brother Matt Campbell will be sharing with you this evening. And then next Sunday morning, we will do part two of this morning. And then next Sunday night will be part three. So I plan on doing three parts. And then on the 27th, Pastor Jim will be preaching. And then in the evening of the 27th will be our communion service. And we're looking forward to a wonderful time together. I've looked forward to this particular time with you because I am speaking on a subject for me that is extremely sweet and very deep. When I look at this passage of Scripture, I want to get into 6, 7, 8, and 9 right away. But 6, 7, 8, 9 have a context. And so I want you to follow this context, and you can remain seated, but I just want you to drink in the words as I read through the text with you. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, or your translation may say, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and graced him, gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things in the underworld. Verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 1, you have Christ and the Spirit. Verse 11, you have God the Father. You have an incredible statement of the triune God in these few verses that are before us. When you look at this opening slide that I have for you, I have several words, and two of these words are overwhelming to you. When you see the word theology and you see the word incarnation, when you see the word theology, all theology means by definition is God's speech. When we talk about theology, we are talking about God's word, God's speech, and we are trying to understand it. That's theology. Now, very important, men and women, this is why you have to listen with discernment to what I say. Because theology is my own personal extraction of truth. Only this is without error. Okay, are you with me? All right. My understanding of that truth may have some error to it. So Acts 17:11, these are more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they were searching the Scriptures when Paul is preaching. They're searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So I want you to search the Scriptures and find out if what I'm telling you is so. If it's not so, reject it. If it is so, your life depends on it. My life depends on it. Theology, God's speech. Now, what did God have to say about incarnation? Incarnation really is, we have taken it in our English language from the Latin. I do not know Latin. But if you look up in an English dictionary, it'll share with you that from the Latin, you will have a phrase, a word, that is a compound word that means incarnation. This is a word, incarno, incarno, in flesh. So incarnate means to clothe with flesh. Incarnation is the process by which there is the clothing of flesh. Now, I understand exactly what Pastor Matt was saying and what others say when they write about, let's have an incarnational ministry. But on the one hand, who can really understand this word and this definition except we understand it through the eyes of God? That incarnate is to clothe with flesh. Incarnation is the act of clothing in flesh. Now, let me help you understand this, because the only place we get the act is right here. What did Mary receive? Hold your finger here and go back to when Gabriel first came to Mary. And where do you find that? What book, what chapter? Tell me. Luke? Luke 1, okay? Luke 1. Luke 2 is tremendous. But Luke 1 is where Gabriel comes to Mary, and Mary learns two things about the incarnation. Here's the things that she learns. If you skip down in chapter 1 to verse number 30, 31, 32, and 33, this is truth number one Mary learns. Now, you got to understand, she's just a young girl, maybe 14, maybe 15, maybe 16. And all of a sudden, Gabriel, the angel, just, there he is, standing in front of her. And he says to her, in verse number 30, you have found favor with God. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb. You will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In these verses, she learns something. That she learns she's going to have a baby. And this baby is the Son of God, and he's going to rule forever. I mean, all of that is found in these couple of verses. That's what she learns. Here is a 14, 15, 16-year-old virgin girl living at home, and all of a sudden Gabriel says, you're going to have a baby, and your baby's the Son of God. Mary asks a question in 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am not married? I don't know a man. I am a virgin. This is the second thing Mary is going to learn about the incarnation. Without that term being used, that she, through natural processes, is going to, for 9 months, carry the Son of God in her womb. Think about that. That Jesus Christ is reduced to a pinhead in the womb of Mary, and for the next 9 months, she experiences the natural within her womb. But there's a problem with Mary. The natural sounds very good. There's one problem. How can I be naturally pregnant? I am a virgin. And verse 35, the angel said, we got it covered. He said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. I love the language of discretion, how discreet the Spirit is. He will overshadow you. And the Holy One that is to be born is to be called the Son of God. Mary learns, number one, in the first verses, that she's going to have a baby. And this baby is going to be the Son of God, is going to rule forever, but she's got a problem because natural processes are one thing, but I am a virgin and I am not married. And so God says, okay, learn point number two, and that's this. You are going to give birth by supernatural means. It's not natural. Go all the way back to your first parents, Adam and Eve. It has never happened in the history of mankind. And Mary, you're going to experience something that is supernatural. The Holy Spirit is in complete control. And so she learns point number two. And those two points carry us through the gospel. Now, the question is, in our minds, is, I want to get this. I want to understand this. And there's so little data in the New Testament about that. You know, I've tried to think in my mind what it must have been like just to change, you know, I'm just trying to think in my mind. I can't quite put my arms around this. But turn back to Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul gives to us a theology of the incarnation. But the most amazing thing about the theology of the incarnation is that when I survey the text, it's sort of ancillary, it's sort of a footnote to his main point. You would think that, I would think that, when I think of the incarnation and the theology, the God speech about how this all happens, it would seem to me that I would have this incredible chapter given over to it, or chapters given over to it to help me understand. But I don't have that. It's just these two points from Mary that takes us through the Gospels. It's always debated. In fact, they even say, Mary, you had Christ out of fornication. That's even in the book of John. The brothers of Jesus don't believe. Now that's pretty amazing. The same home, they don't believe. So not much information given. But when I come to verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 of this text, I go, you know, this is an amazing explanation, but it's a footnote to the point. What is the point that Paul is trying to make? The point is in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 is the point Paul is trying to get across to the readers at the church at Philippi. And look at the point. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if this really happens, if there's really comfort in being in Jesus, and of course you know the answer to that, it is yes. But he's appealing to their minds to expand their thinking. And he's saying, okay, you call yourself a Christian. You're the church at Philippi. Now let me ask you, is there any consolation, any encouragement, parakalesis, any encouragement by being in Jesus? And the church just says, yes, absolutely. Okay, point two in verse one. Is there any comfort that comes because of love? You say, that's an easy one. I mean, whenever you're hurting, where do you run? You run to where you are loved. And the arms open up and embrace you. And so he just asks the question, have you ever experienced comfort in this kind of spiritual love in your spiritual life? And they say, yes. Three, is there any fellowship, any participation that you have one with another because of the Spirit? And you say, I mean, where are we going with this, Paul? Yes, yes, yes. And he didn't finish except by saying, and all affections and mercies? He never really finishes it except to say, listen, you've experienced affection, you've experienced mercy, you've experienced the Spirit, you've experienced Christ, you've experienced all of these things, and all the church is saying to these four points is yes, 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 and yes. And here's the point. Then I want you to fulfill my joy, that which brings me greatest joy. That which brings me greatest joy is that you are like-minded and you express the same love. Be of one accord. Be of one mind. Now, men and women, let me give to you a statement that will jar you that comes from the text, and that's this. Disunity is an attack upon God. You see, if the consolation in Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit and all the affections and mercies come from God, then when those things are absent, disunity among the people of God, whether it's a home, husband, wife, whether it's a home, parents, children, whether it's in the church, wherever Christ is named, wherever there is disunity, wherever Christ is named, that is an attack on God. It is no wonder that John MacArthur takes these four verses of verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, and he calls this the formula for spiritual unity. This is the formula. So husbands, let me help you think this through. And wives, let me help you think this through. And teens and singles, let me help you think this through. And grandparents, let me help you think this through. And church family, let me help you think this through. The foundation of our unity is right here. It's being in Christ. It's the Spirit Himself. And so this is our foundation. This is our platform. It is all supernatural. And so if we're not acting like supernatural people, then the world looks and says, God doesn't work. God doesn't work. Your home staying together? Great. It's because of God. If it's not, God doesn't work. So when I look at this text, it's a powerful statement that the Apostle Paul is making. And then he does something else in verse 3 and 4, which is amazing to me. He says, okay, let me help you put this into shoe leather. What this means is this, and he gives you a negative and two positives. Verse 3 is a negative. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is what he says. This is how you put into practice this unity. Nothing is to be done through aretheia. Aretheia is an interesting term that goes back before the first century. It's a Greek term that has the idea of politicians that are jockeying for power and will say anything and do anything to get your vote. Yes, I said 21 centuries ago. Hasn't changed much, has it? That's aretheia. Never do anything to jockey for power. And don't have a spirit of arrogance, and that's where you begin if you want to be people of unity and humility. And then he says positively, verse 3b, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, let each esteem others. And what's the next word you have? Better than himself? I mean, are you... It's interesting, the word better. You are to look, I want everybody right now to take your eyes off of me and either look right or left. Look at the person right now, right or left. Okay? See? All right. Looking at you, okay. Now, the person that you just looked at, you are to esteem better than yourself. This is a powerful term found, in fact, this term in the Greek text is found several other times in the book of Philippians. Look at over 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the betterment, the surpassing, the excellency, same word, of the knowledge of Christ. Anything in my life is nothing in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. And you say, oh, that's a given, Paul. I grabbed that one. Okay, take the same word and put it right back here, and you got it in chapter 2, that you look at that person next to you and you say, better, surpassing, excellency. Back to chapter 2. This is our practice, and he gives one more in verse number 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests,
but also for the interest of others. So verse 3 and 4 give you how to put verse 1 and 2 into practice. And that is an overwhelming statement in and of itself, is that let nothing be done through selfish ambition or arrogance, but I'm to be humble in mind. I'm to look at the person next to me and say, better than me. And I'm to look at the person next to me and say, your interests are more important than my interest. Question, do we pass or fail? Anybody got an A in this auditorium? Don't raise your hand in the gym because I can't see you. But he does one other thing. Verse 5, let this mindset, let this thought process, let this kind of thinking, what kind of thinking? The thinking I just gave to you in verses 1 to 4, Paul says. Let all of this kind of thinking be, and look at this phrase, in you. See, this is, if you look up at me, I've got a sport coat on, okay? I got a sport coat on. This is on the outside. This is not something that you just put in and then you wear it for a day and you mow somebody's lawn and then all of a sudden you've got the mindset of Jesus. No. Let this mindset be in you, and to help you understand at the last part of the verse, because this is the same mindset that is in Christ Jesus. And when I read that, I go, wow. The point of the passage and the practice of the passage and this pattern for all of us to see, this pattern is none other than Jesus himself. He had a mindset in verse number 3 that he let nothing, he never jockeyed for power and he was never conceited. Jesus was always humble of mind and he was always esteeming others better than himself. He was never trying to take the forefront. And verse number 4, the reason he was here, so not that people would minister unto him, Matthew 20, 28, but that he might minister and give his life a ransom for many. I mean, everything about Jesus was for the interest of others. And so we are to have the same mindset. The same mindset that was in Jesus is the same mindset that is to be in us. And then you have verses 6 through 11 about the incarnation, and this is an explanation, verses 6 to 11, this is an explanation of the pattern so the church gets the force of Paul's point in verse 1 and 2. So verses 6 to 11 is nothing more than a footnote, a passing footnote under the control of the Spirit of God to try to give an understanding to the church at Philippi that they are to be people who are humble, people who are looking at one another, and people who are embracing one another, and people who are not disunified, but full of unity. Look at chapter 4, if you will, and verse 1 and 2. He concludes by acknowledging there is disunity in Philippi. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I implore Yodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge my true companion, help these women. They have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Listen, help these ladies come to unity. Because of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Whenever there is disunity, dislike, things that are without accord, then the scriptures say, you, church, are attacking God. If your family is crumbling because you were just at loggerheads one with another, then you are attacking God, God's platform, God's person, God's supernatural power. I mean, how did you get saved? God's supernatural power. How do you live? God's supernatural power. How do you stay together? God's supernatural power. How are you unified? God's supernatural power. How do you like people that are, you know, maybe not like you? God's supernatural power. I mean, this is the text. This is how the text is put together. So we can jump right into 6 to 11, which I want to do now. And next Sunday and then next Sunday night, but I also want you to have an explanation of how this text, a survey course, if you please, of how these 11 verses are put together, because there's a problem in the church, which he highlights again in chapter 4. Now, I want to do one other thing, because this is all introduction for my message next Sunday, okay? And that is this. I would like to walk you through just what the text says in verse 6 to 11. And then I'm going to give you three things that will help you understand why this is so important, three practical applications at the very end. So I'll try to just go through quickly. And all you need to do is just take your Bible and look at it. But there are some challenges here. And it's deep, but it's sweet, okay? And I want you to grab it. All right. First of all, let's begin. Verse number 6. In verse number 6, it says, who, existing in the form of God. Just stop right there. He existed in the form of God. This means that before he came to this earth, before he was incarnate, before he was clothed with flesh, he existed in the morphe, the form of God. And at the very end of the verse, he is equal with God. That helps you understand verse 6. He existed before he came to this earth as God. He is equal with God. When you see the word form, what comes to your mind? I think probably an improper idea comes to your mind. Form has to do, morphe, has to do with essence and nature. The time, of course, is before he came to this earth. So we can look at the time, and immediately it's going to run contrary to all of the cults who say Jesus was created by God, and Jesus came as an angel, and Jesus sort of emanated to this higher power. All of those cults are gone with this one statement, that he existed before his incarnation as God. The very form of God, the very nature and essence of God. But I have to make one clarification, because as soon as I say the word form, you're thinking material shape. What is the form of this pulpit? That's the first thing that comes to your mind. But you see, God is a what? John 4:24. God is a spirit. And so Jesus' existence before being clothed in flesh, he is God. He is a spirit. So material form does not fit spirit. So what fits spirit? All of the attributes and all of the essential qualities that make God, God, is what made Jesus, Jesus. Are you with me? Okay. God's speech is deep. I'm glad he only gave us a couple of verses. We couldn't have handled a whole chapter, all right? But I want you to stay with me on this. He exists. And you think, there's no arrogance. Arrogance is saying three words with an exclamation point. I am God. Get over it. Jesus never did that. Remember, no conceit. We saw that up here in the text in verse number 3. He never said, I am God, a statement of arrogance. He never gave a statement of ignorance. I am God? Question mark. Not an exclamation, but a question mark. Jesus never did. You're telling me I am God? Whoa. No. Nor is it ever seen with Christ giving a statement of timidity. I am God. I hope. No. You never see this with Jesus. Here is the form, the very essence of God. The very essence of God equals God. And it says here in the text in verse 6, he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. He didn't think it was a thing to be grasped. It never crossed his mind. It says, I better hold on to these attributes or I'll not be God. It never crossed his mind. That would be in human terminology to understand the text. He didn't think it was something to be seized. I better hold on to this attribute, and I better hold on to this attribute, because you never know what will happen 1,000 years from now. God might take it away, the Father. No. He is the form of God, existed this way before the incarnation, never thought of grabbing this or that and putting it in his back pocket or hiding it under his pillow because God might take it away. He's equal with God. So, however you define God, that's how you define Jesus. Now, that's verse number 6. You still with me? Let's go to verse number 7. It gets a little complicated. Now, remember, this is not preaching. This is just introducing you to the text, okay? Preaching's going to come next week. Here it comes. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men. Now, when I say to you, emptied himself, the first thing that comes to your mind is subtraction. Right? Okay, so let's see if it works. Here's God. So what does God, Jesus, give up when he comes to this earth in the incarnation? What does he give up and still is God? You see, listen very carefully, very important for us when we come to this, to subtract anything from the morphe of God is to make Jesus less than God. You see, if you take anything away, what do you want to take away? His omnipotence? His omnipresence? I love his omnipresence in John 1 when dealing with the two brothers, and Nathaniel comes and Nathaniel says, wow, this is amazing. How did you know this about me? And Jesus said, I saw you sitting under the tree. And he just goes, sitting? I mean, it's miles away. He said, boy, you are the Messiah. You see, the difference in the New Testament, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I will say to you that it's very important that you understand the person of Jesus. And then you're going to understand why at certain times you see these, what I call sporadic outbursts of his power, and at other times it is seemingly not an outburst of power at all. He is hungry. He is thirsty. And at other times he's feeding 5,000 with just a little bit. But you've got to understand his purpose. He emptied himself. Now, here's the most amazing thing. What the Bible does for us is help us to understand that you've got to think differently when you talk about Jesus emptying himself. You've got to speak differently in different terms. And so if you'll notice in the text, it says this. It's not subtraction. It is addition. Taking on the form of a slave. Okay, so let's go back to my illustration. Here's Jesus. If you subtract from Jesus, he is less than God. All right? Now, who is Jesus? Who is God? Absolutely perfect, absolutely complete, absolutely self-existent, in need of nothing. So, by taking on something, he is now humbled. To take away from him, subtract, means that he's less than God. And that's not true. But to take the perfect, pure, powerful, holy one that is complete in himself and try to add something to that, you have now humbled him. And that is exactly the point that is here in the text. Taking on the morphe, of a slave in the likeness of men. Now, here is this perfect, pure, powerful, self-existent, holy God, complete in himself. He emptied himself, not meaning subtraction, but it means, by the text, taking on addition. He takes on something, and what that does is it humbles him. And that's what the text is saying here. Taking on the form of a servant. I look at this men and women, and it's just it's overwhelming to me, taking on the form of a servant. So if you look at verse number 8, in his appearance now, what does he look like? What is this spirit God who existed in the morphe of God now is incarnate, and what does he look like? Verse 8a tells you his appearance is as a man. And notice the word here, schema, his appearance. And that's an excellent translation, schema. There's a difference between schema and morphe. Okay? Very important, understand. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I'll take Dr. Joseph Lightfoot from back a century or so ago, great Greek mind. Here's his illustration. Walk out into your backyard and you got a tree. So you look at this tree and it's an oak. Some of you have planted a tree, and there's an essential quality to that oak that rather, if it's just sort of a neophyte, and just you have to prop it up with stakes, or if it's a gigantic oak, they bear the same morphe. Compare that with a blade of grass. Take an oak tree and a blade of grass. Now, the essence is different. The dog comes up and sniffs around. There's a difference between the oak tree and a dog. The nature is different. The essence is different. So whether the tree is young or whether it's old, whether the tree is in the spring and the leaves are green, or we move to the fall and the leaves turn a bright yellow, or whether we come to the winter and there's no leaves at all, the schema has changed, but the morphe is still the same. It's still an oak tree. Do you get this? Do you see the difference between morphe and schema? A schema is dress. Schema is appearance. John 1:14 put it this way. The word became what? Flesh. He's still the word. But the word takes on flesh. He becomes in human form. So the schema, when you look at the schema, he's in appearance as a man. Okay? And look what happens. He humbles himself. And let me just stop there. And please see how strong Paul is, because Jesus is God. There is going to be a sense in the next line to show his submission to the Father. And you're going to see it with the word obedient. But over and over, Paul is very careful to show you how Jesus is doing this himself. He humbled himself. Verse number 7. He emptied himself. See, he's God. That doesn't take away that Jesus is going to do the will of the Father, as we read in John chapter 7. It doesn't take away that Jesus is to do a plan that is ordained by the Father, Acts chapter 2. But what it means is you've got this incredible diversity and unity in that Jesus being God, in the very morphe of God, the very essence and nature of God, and you see it, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. Not the Father did this to him, this is what he did. But he humbles himself, and he became, the text says in verse number 8, he became obedient. There you have, there's a plan. Notice the subject of this is sort of left off to your own thinking. The subject of obedience is the Father, but it's sort of left off. There is a plan, because that's not the emphasis of Paul in the text. He became obedient, and the New King James puts it kind of with four words, to the point of death. And it's really interesting to look at the Greek text here, because what is being stated here is he became obedient, and the next phrase or word is a word of measurement. He became obedient at the time when he emptied himself. He's in Mary's womb. He comes into the earth through a natural process of birth, though virgin birth. He comes through this natural process, and as he comes through that natural process of birth, though he himself supernaturally conceived in her womb, He comes, and from that point all the way to death, his life can be measured by one term, and that is this: obedience. And look what kind of death he's being obedient to. The most gruesome, the most humiliating, the greatest of all deaths in the known world at that time was crucifixion. In fact, it is even stated that when the Romans came and took over, they made it their own legislation that we will never nail a Roman to a tree. We'll only reserve this for slaves and for the enemies. Now, that was crossed over many times, but that was their idea, because crucifixion was so incredibly wicked and torturous. I mean, you understand that nailed to the cross, that's not what killed them. It's being asphyxiated. So they come and break their bones. Some would last for several days. They'd break their bones so that now they couldn't hold themselves up anymore, and they literally on the cross die because they can't get breath. It was an act of mercy to break the bones of the criminals. And Jesus comes into this earth to die on a cross. And the most amazing thing to me is you have a period after the word cross. And I want to say, wait a second, Paul, you can't do this. You got to tell us why he goes to the cross. But he takes this incredible jump. And he takes this jump and goes into the next verse in verse 9. And he says this, that God highly exalts him. Verse 9 begins with the word theos, and it ends in verse 11b with theos again. Begins with God, ends with God. Speaking of the Father. Insert the Father. Give the Father these three verses. He's highly exalted. He has given him the highest possible position. Sometimes Paul will use the term firstborn. That's what it means, the highest possible position. That would have connoted the highest possible position to someone in the first century. To us, it doesn't do that. He gives him this highest possible position, and he gives him, and that's the word charizomai, you get kind of the verb of charis. He graced him with a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Lord. He is sovereign one. And this, if you do this, this is all to the glory of God the Father. If you don't say Jesus Christ, Lord, you cannot give glory to the Father. In fact, you will experience the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us in the first two verses that no man can say to Jesus, Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That's more than words. So, let me go to the last. Let me give you three thoughts that I had. I was going through this. This coming semester, I'm supposed to teach a course on preaching. I'm thinking, how in the world do I tell people how to preach? I don't even know how I preach. I come up here and there's all these notes and pages everywhere, and I'm thinking, I don't even know where I am in my notes. I just look at the time and the guys are up there just going, stop. Thanks, James. Thanks, David. But one thing you have to do when it comes to preaching is you have to take a verse, and then you take that verse and you have a survey, which I did with you, and how it fits in a context. And then you move from that and you ask yourself two questions. And this is the analysis that I did with you. How do all of the parts fit? How do these verses, how does verse 7a fit with 7b, and 7b with 8a, and 8a with 8b? And then I want to know connecting words. And so what is the Greek text going to tell me on this, or if I don't know the Greek, look at other English translations, and what are the connecting words, and what are the conjunctions, and where's the word for, because that's going to be built on something, or therefore, that's meaning something back here, reaching back. So that's what I'm doing with you, and that's all I'm doing. This is not even a message. This is just my study. I can't even get out of the analysis for this morning. But when I finished last night, I said, you know, Lord, just give me a couple of things that I could tell these people that when I go through this analysis and survey, here's what ministers to me, and maybe it can minister to you, okay? Here they are. Number one, here's the first thing. The incarnation of Christ is a deep theological truth we never fully understand. But Jesus going to the cross, though not mentioned here in Philippians, Jesus going to the cross obediently, Father, not my will, but thine be done, doing it obediently. And the incredible way, blend of emptying himself and humbling himself and the Father's plan and obeying the plan and this working together. And just because he's following the plan doesn't take away from his essence or nature. This is the way God works. With authority structure. But everything that Jesus did, from the time he's thrust forth from the womb and comes into this earth as the incarnate, the enfleshment of God, God in flesh, the moment that happens, he's headed for the next 30 years to the cross. Would it be interesting to see Jesus in his prayer time with the Father as he said, Father, are you sure this is the right thing? No. Because the text tells us that even when he's in communication with the Father, that he knew what was the right thing. In fact, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Luke puts it this way, that Moses and Elijah come back, put their feet on the mountain, and it says they begin speaking of his exodon, his exodus, his decease. This is on the sermon. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, it was always before him. I am for this purpose. And when his hour was not yet come, he just walks away, or he walks through the crowd, or he goes some other location, because his hour had not yet come. For this purpose, I have come into the world. Men and women, grasp this, because you'll turn to 101.3 and hear the Christmas music of the season, and you'll hear all kinds of things on there, and they will sing the songs like Silent Night and O Little Town of Bethlehem and Hark the Herald Angels Sing and all the things that we sing, but it's only music. See, the purpose of the incarnation is so that I might be bought from a cesspool of sin, from death, and from hell. God, the morphe of God, Jesus, takes flesh because God can't die. Hebrews 2. What is death? Death is not to cease from existence. Death means to separate the body from the spirit. So how can God die? He doesn't have a body. So Hebrews 10:4, a body thou hast prepared me. He comes into the earth in fleshment so that there can be death, so I might have life. Two, also, for me, the incarnation of Christ has a clear purpose for every church member. And the purpose is the point of the passage. And what is the point of the passage? The point of the passage is right there in verse 1 and 2. If there is such a thing as comfort being in Jesus, and if there is such a thing as comfort in love, and if there is such a thing as participation and fellowship by the Spirit, and if there is such a thing as affection and mercy, then I want you to fulfill my joy, and I want you to have a mindset that is having the same love, that is having one accord, and that is having one mind. Your home. The brothers and the sisters, your church. The purpose of the incarnation is not so I'm an evangelist. Not in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, the purpose of the incarnation is so that we get along. So we don't have what James Dobson said is the greatest travesty in our culture, and that is that there is no measurable difference between the divorce rate of the unsaved and the saved. That's incredible. It is incredible that people will jump out of marriage. It is incredible that people will give themselves to immoral things because they think there might be satisfaction to that. It is incredible the lie of hell and the disunity that happens and the volcanic eruption that happens and the lives that are hurt and are damaged and the children that walk through life because of parents' arrogance. See, the purpose of Philippians 2 is not that you be a great evangelist. The purpose of Philippians 2 is so you understand that disunity among God's people is an attack on God himself. God doesn't work. You are exhibit A that God works. And if God is not in your life doing what he said through the power of the Spirit he can do, then to the outside world, God doesn't work. And that's an attack. And finally, and lastly, and I'm done with this one. Also, I just can't walk away from verse 11. Because to worship the incarnate, dying, risen Jesus Christ brings glory to the Father. Remember, it's his plan. So I just put this. Not to worship Jesus as the incarnate, dying, risen Jesus is to what? It is, if you want to finish it in your own mind, it means that you are not bringing glory to the Father. And if you're not bringing glory to the Father's wrath abides upon you. So, men and women, when we talk about worshiping Jesus Christ, we're not talking about coming to church early. We're not talking about showing up on Wednesday night. We are talking about this church is only a tool. Like, see this in my hand? This is a tool so that I don't have to say to David Broughton up there, okay, next slide, next slide, next slide, next slide. But this here is a tool. And all I do is just press a button. And if I press a button, it's the next slide comes up. The church has been a creation of God to be a tool so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not conformed to Colonial Baptist Church. Jesus said, or Paul said, follow me as I follow who? So you see a church teaching the word, you see a church going hard after truth, then you can say, yeah, I can align myself. It's not a perfect church, but I'm not perfect. But they're going hard after truth. Great, let's go. We want to worship Jesus Christ as the incarnate, enfleshed, dying, risen Jesus. And God receives glory and honor through this. All of this is yours. And I would say this to you in conclusion. If you are without Jesus Christ, if you're the God that you worship is not the incarnate, dying, risen Jesus who absolutely stamps himself on you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next so that we're like Jesus Christ. If this is not happening in your life, you're not bringing glory to the Father. And if you are here without Jesus Christ, you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Why do you think the world does not want us to pray in Jesus' name? I mean, it's not them. It's not city council, as if we can go down there and parade and say, we want to do this. It's Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that have so overcome mankind that the whole goal of Satan is to stamp out the name of Jesus. So it's no wonder if our world gets more pagan. It's no wonder if our systems of school and other things are this way. But you know what? Why curse the darkness? It's going to get worse. Today's the best day you're going to see. Does that make you happy? Why curse the dark? Why not expose the light and say, our Christ Christ is risen. And this world's not my home. I'm just skipping through. Would you stand with me? Meredith, why don't you come?